What a promise we have. What a great day that will be when that happens. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite your attention to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read several selected verses from Acts chapter 1 and 2. And then we'll go to Revelation chapter 2 a little later in the sermon. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Chapter 2, verse 14. Peter is addressing that great cosmopolitan group of people on the day of Pentecost when he says, fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 46. And Luke is referencing the first century church when he says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Listen carefully to what I say. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Father, indeed, you are in this place today, not because it's a church building, but because you are omnipresent. And Lord, we want you to come not just among us, but we want through your Holy Spirit for you to minister in us. And look at this congregation this morning, and I don't know where these people are in their spiritual journey, but you know. We've come together, Father, for the purpose of revival, renewal. And maybe we haven't thought about that. Maybe we have. But I do pray, Father, that wherever we are in our spiritual place, that you would speak to us afresh today. We genuinely want to see revival, not just as an event, but as an environment, a spirit of revival that encompasses all of us. I need your help today, Father. Holy Spirit of God, would you come? Give fresh anointing. I ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I've been involved in revival meetings all of my life. For you see, my father was an evangelist. And I can remember back in the early days of my life, back in the early 50s, as a matter of fact, when my father was in a revival meeting within commuting distance of home. He would walk into the house, and I can remember it as though it was yesterday. There were five of us Lohman siblings, and he would walk up to me, and he would say, hey, Lane, how would you like to go with me tonight to the revival service? And when my father would pose that question to me, I would always respond in the positive. Oh, sure, Dad, I want to go with you tonight, because you see, my motive was rather selfish, because I knew that my father would leave the house a bit early so that we could stop at one of the local restaurants and have supper before going to the revival meeting. We didn't eat out as much in the early 50s as we do now. I also knew that my father, being a great lover of ice cream After the service was over, we would stop at one of the local dairy bars and get a cone of ice cream before getting back to the house. So when Dad would ask me if I wanted to go with him, I would say, sure, Pop, I want to go with you. And off we would go to the revival meeting. And I can remember driving down those winding two-lane roads in the Piedmont section of North Carolina. I would sit there and my little mind would begin to ponder some questions about what we were doing. I would think to myself, well, I wonder how these people heard about my dad. How did he get the invitation to go to this particular church for revival services? And then I was reminded that my father was on the radio there in that part of North Carolina. And as a result of that, people would call him to come and conduct revival meetings for them. And he would go to Methodist churches and Baptist churches, Nazarene churches, Wesleyan churches. Any number of churches would call him to come and preach those revival meetings. I can remember in those revival services how God would come. God would come in convicting power. And I can remember sitting there, maybe on the first or second pew, my dad would preach one of his strong evangelistic messages. And at the end of the sermon, he would have the people stand to their feet and close their eyes, bow their heads. And then he would pose this question to them. If you have a need this evening, would you signify that spiritual need by raising your hand? And I can remember just kind of looking through my eyes, and I would see if anybody would respond. And I can remember seeing people all over the congregation raising their hands. And then I can remember we would sing those old-fashioned invitational songs, Just As I Am, Almost Persuaded, Is Thy Heart Right with God? And I can remember as we would sing those invitation songs, my dad would do something you rarely see done anymore. He would come down off the platform, and he would begin to walk down the aisle of that little church out there in the country. And he would walk up under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, mind you. He would walk up to someone who maybe had raised their hand, signifying a spiritual need, and he would say something like this to them. He'd say, wouldn't you like to come and allow God to minister to you tonight and meet that need that you have? And more times than not, I can remember seeing those people step out from where they were standing, and they would make their way down to the altar, and they would pray through, as we used to say, pray through to wonderful victory. I can remember those days vividly. I can also remember being a pastor, having revival meetings at the churches where I pastored. I can remember one revival meeting in particular in Nashville, Tennessee, when I was pastoring Nashville Calvary Church of the Nazarene. We had Dr. Stephen Manley come on Labor Day weekend. Can you imagine having a revival on Labor Day weekend? But yet we had one, and God came, and the effects of that revival impacted our church for the next 12 months. There was a spirit of revival that enveloped our congregation. I can remember going and conducting revivals with my father. One revival meeting in particular, Richmond Southside Church of the Nazarene. We were invited to come there and work in tandem one with another. He would preach, I would sing, and then we would reverse roles the following night. We started on a Wednesday night, and the revival was supposed to close on Sunday night, but a spirit of revival broke out in that revival meeting on Saturday night that bled over into the Sunday morning worship service. A spirit of revival that was so powerful, the leadership of that church came up to me and my father and said, could you stay an extra few days? This is what we've been praying for here at our church, and God is moving. And I can remember staying for an extra 3 days, and we preached, and God moved, and people came. 70 people joined the church as a result of that revival meeting. I can remember reading about revival meetings, the great Cane Ridge revival outside of Lexington, Kentucky in the year 1800. I can remember reading about how some 20,000 people journeyed there to that remote location on horseback and through pulled wagons. They arrived there and a great revival was experienced. It was reported that during the great Cane Ridge revival, as many as 500 people were struck down as though they had been shot with a cannon. You know what struck them down? The power of the Holy Spirit moving on that place. I've read about the great Asbury revival that happened in 1970 at Asbury College over in Wilmore, Kentucky, how a group of students got under a burden for revival and they began to pray. And for 30 days they prayed that God would bring a revival on that campus. On a Friday, they met together to pray. And then as they they went into the chapel service, a revival broke out that lasted beyond the expected time for that chapel service. It lasted into the afternoon and evening hours. All through the night, they came and went from Hughes Auditorium there at Asbury College. The media picked up on what was going on that campus, and they came with cameras and lights, and they showed out across America through the media what God was doing at Asbury College. It was a great, mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that revival began to impact Nazarene colleges all over our country. I need not tell you this morning that this preacher believes in revival. I believe that it still has a place in the life of the church. I believe that God wants to do for us what he prophesied through Joel when he said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I believe in revival in the church. But if I were to ask those of this congregation this morning to define revival, how would you describe it? What words would you frame to describe revival? Now, as I look at this congregation, I see some who are my age or older. And I'm sure some of you would say, well, now, Lane, as you alluded to a moment ago, when I think about revival, I think about power. And we read there in the book of Acts that Jesus told the disciples that they were to go to Jerusalem and tarry there until they were endued with power from on high. And we know how on that great day of Pentecost, how the Holy Spirit came. And there was indeed an implication of power in the lives of those disciples, because these disciples who were once timid and fearful, who were hiding behind closed doors after Jesus was arrested, they now have hit the streets of Jerusalem with an abandon, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. And the church of Jesus Christ was founded on the day of Pentecost because of the power that came into the lives of those disciples. And the Bible says that a minimum of 3,000 people were birthed into the kingdom of God as a result of the power that came into the lives of those disciples that enabled them to share the gospel message. Yes, my friend, whenever there has been a revival, there has always been an implication of power. I'd love to see the kind of revival break out in these days, like what happened in 1975 in Reynosa, Mexico. A revival broke out in Reynosa, Mexico, in a downtown, dried up United Methodist Church. And it happened all because of one little 10-year-old girl by the name of Lily Garcia. On Saturday night before going to bed, Lily Garcia was reading her Bible. And she came across that verse of Scripture in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. It says something like this: if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him? And there began to burn in the heart of that little 10-year-old girl a desire to know the power of the Holy Spirit in her life personally. She went to bed that night, and the next morning she went to her downtown United Methodist Church that was used to just going through the motions of a Sunday morning worship service. And at the conclusion of that Sunday morning worship service, her pastor, Baldassar Gonzalez, he told the story. He said, Lily came up to me as I was about to pronounce the benediction, and she looked at me and she said, Pastor, before you pronounce the benediction, I would like for you to pray with me so that I might know the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And Baldassar Gonzalez said, I looked at that little 10-year-old girl, and I didn't know what to say to her. It caught me off guard. And he said, I looked at her and said, now, Lily, you know that when we're saved, we all kind of have the Holy Spirit. And if you'll just wait till I pronounce the benediction, then I will take you to my office and we'll discuss this. He said that little 10-year-old girl stomped her little bare foot and said, well, I don't want to wait till after you pronounce the benediction. I want to know the power of the Holy Spirit right now in my life. And Baldassar Gonzalez said, I didn't know what to do. He said, so I did that which my Methodist training had taught me to do in times like this. He said, I went to the pulpit stand and I pulled out of the pulpit stand the Methodist prayer book. And it said, I begin to leaf through the Methodist prayer book to try to find a suitable prayer to read over this little insistent 10-year-old girl. He said, I finally settled upon, of all things, the prayer for church membership. And he said, I began to read the prayer for church membership, not realizing one statement that was in that prayer. He said, I came to the part of that prayer that says, may every sinful affection in this thy child die out. He said, when I read that part of the prayer, a spirit of power and holiness fell on that little 10-year-old girl. He said, amazingly, she proceeded to step up on the altar railing in that downtown United Methodist Church, and she began, under the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, to point out the spiritual needs in that congregation. He said, she pointed to one man in that church and said, sir, you've got a spirit of deceit in your life, and you need to come and ask God to deliver you from that. He said, that man got up and ran to the altar. He said, she pointed to another man in the congregation and said, sir, you've got a spirit of adultery in your heart, and you need to ask God to deliver you from that. He said, that man got up and ran to the altar and began to pray. He said, men from all over that church got up and began to move to the place of prayer for fear that she would point out what was wrong in their lives. He said, it was amazing to see the people begin to respond to the altar, and there was an incredible move of the power of God around the front of that dead, dried up United Methodist Church. He said, I looked at that. It was out of control. He said, I'd lost control of my church. And he said, I stepped into the middle of that spiritual pandemonium. And he said, I stomped my foot and clapped my hands and said, this has got to stop. This can't go on until I know the power that Lily knows. And he said, that little 10-year-old girl came over and put her hand on the head of her pastor and began to pray that God would infuse him with the power that he did not have. And he said, a power that came upon me that changed my life, changed the life of our church. A revival broke out in that congregation that spread throughout Reynosa, Mexico, all across the city of that particular location in Mexico. He said, God began to move. He said, it even spread into the southern region of the Baja of Southern California. He said, thousands were swept into the kingdom of God because of that power of God that began to work in the life of Lily Garcia on that Sunday morning. Yes, my friend, whenever real revival comes, there is always an indication of power. There will be power demonstrated in these precious children that you have around your church. They will begin to see that God is on the throne, he's on the move, and he's living in the lives of people, and they will recognize it, and they will begin to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. God will use them just like he used Lily Garcia. And there will be power in the lives of teenagers. Teenagers will begin to see, hey, this is not just for adults. God wants to use me in a mighty new way. There'll be power in the lives of young adults. They'll begin to reassess their priorities. And they'll begin to see that maybe I need to rethink some areas of my life and bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There'll be power in the lives of adults and senior citizens, and they'll begin to operate in a new way of power that they've never thought that they could have. There'll be power. Yes, my friend, whenever there has been a real revival, there has always been an indication of power. But is that the greatest revival? Others of you, if asked to describe revival, you might say, well, Nalene, whenever I think about revival, it seems that a new sense of boldness envelops the people of God. A desire to share what God is doing seems to overtake us, and we begin to share what God is wanting to do in the lives of people. And I look at this story there in the book of Acts chapter 2, and I see that the disciples now have been infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've hit the streets of Jerusalem. And of all people who should be doing the preaching on that particular day, it's an amazing fact that the Apostle Peter is actually preaching. If you'd have been planning Pentecost, would you have chosen Peter to do the preaching? I don't think I would have. I mean, we know Peter. We know he was always the one who had something to say about everything. We know that Peter is the one who boasted that while Jesus had told them that the disciples would fear, become fearful and they would flee, we know that Peter stepped to the forefront and he said, not me, these other men, they may deny you, but not me. I'll even go to the dungeon for you. I'll even die for you. Peter had made that boast. But we also know how Peter denied Christ not once but thrice. And now it's the day of Pentecost, and who of all people is standing there on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching to that great crowd that had gathered from all over the known world, and they are celebrating Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, this same Jesus whom you crucified is alive. He is alive today. And 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom of God under his preaching. In two sermons, the Church of Jesus Christ went from 120 to 5,120 in two sermons. That's not preaching with apology. That's preaching with power and forthrightness. That's preaching with boldness. And when I believe that when real revival comes, the people of God who have been drummed into silence by a society that wants us to be politically correct, we will stand and we will take courage in knowing that if we will share the gospel in the way it's been meant to be shared and with the Spirit of Christ, then people will actually come to hear the gospel, because now we are standing as Peter stood, and we were saying, listen, listen carefully to what I have to say. When real revival comes, every one of us that even profess any measure of grace in our lives, there'll be a desire for others to hear it and to know it. But is that the greatest revival? As marvelous as that is, and as much as we want to see that, is that the greatest revival? Others of you, you might say, well, now, Lane, when I think about revival, you asked me to describe revival this morning. When I think about revival, I think that when real revival comes, lost people will be saved. We've talked about this already since I've been here. That there was a time when we would have revival services, and that was most on our mind. The fact that we're having these services for the purpose of trying to reach the unsaved. And of a truth, when I started an evangelistic work in 1971, I will tell you that the majority of my material that I would use in a given revival had to deal with trying to reach the lost with the wonderful gospel message of Jesus Christ. But that's changed. We're in the 21st century now. And quite frankly, this service this morning is the most potential service that we have for evangelism. Because rarely do I see, although there are exceptions, rarely do I see or know about unsaved people who will come back on Sunday night or Monday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday night. And in truth, revival is for the church. As we've already had told to us, it's a time of retreat. It's a time of renewal. It's a time of reevaluating. It's a time of allowing God to speak something fresh into our spirit so that we move beyond the mechanical and we really allow God to do a fresh work in our lives. But I do believe that when real revival comes to the church, one of the byproducts of revival will be lost people getting saved. Dr. Mark Rutland, you probably don't know him. Most recently, he has been the president of Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was my great honor to work with him in a camp meeting in Florida several years ago. And I heard Dr. Rutland tell this story. He said he was conducting a revival meeting at Asbury College, the same college I mentioned earlier. He said, during that revival meeting, early on in the revival, he said, I preached on the subject of love for the lost. And he said, when I gave the invitation at the end of that sermon, he said, several people responded publicly. And he said, I looked down the aisle, the center aisle there at Hughes Auditorium at Asbury College, and down the aisle came an elderly lady dressed completely in black. He said, she had a black dress that started right under her chin and ended right over the little black button-up shoes that she was wearing. Sleeves down to the wrist. No makeup on her face. No jewelry. No earrings. No rings at all. No bracelets. No large brooch here. Nothing. Her hair, he said, was pulled neatly back into a tiny bun on the back of her head. He said, when I saw her coming down the aisle slowly, he said, I thought to myself, she looks like holiness personified. He said, she knelt at the altar. He said, no one came immediately to pray with her. Others came to pray with the others that were there. He said, I came down off the platform and came and knelt in front of that dear lady. And he said, I looked at her and said, ma'am, with all due respect, you look old enough to be my mother. If you don't mind, I'll pray with you. He said, she looked me right in the eye, reached across that altar rail, grabbed me by the lapels of my coat, and said, preacher, I've sinned. And Mark Rutland said, I looked at her and said, you have? He said, she didn't look like a sinner to me. He said, she looked at me and she said, preacher, you said tonight that we ought to love the lost. She said, I don't know if I love anything or anyone. Don't even know if I love the Lord. She said, I professed Pentecost 60 years ago. She said, my husband's dead and gone. I don't even know if I loved him or not. My children are grown and gone. Grandkids. I don't know if I love them. You talk about love for the lost. I have no love in my life. No love. I've lost my love. He said, we begin to pray. And he said, I pray that God would restore to the spirit of that dear elderly lady the love that she once knew. A sense of God's power and God's presence. And truly a desire to reach the lost. He said, I begin to pray for her, and she prayed in earnest. He said, you could see it. You could tell it in the fervor of her voice and in the body language that she was using there as she knelt at the altar. You could tell that God's spirit was beginning to get witness with her spirit. And it wasn't long until she prayed clear through, and God restored what she had lost. And he said, she came up off her knees and began to do a little holy dance around the front of Hughes Auditorium. And she said, oh, preacher, he's heard me. He's restored what I've lost for all these many years. And he said, the next night I came back to Hughes Auditorium, and there sitting on the front row was that little 80-year-old woman, and sitting beside her was a little girl, maybe 11 years old. And he said, I came down and I greeted her. And I said, it's good to see you, sister. I'm so glad you're back tonight. Is this one of your grandchildren? He said, oh, preacher, my grandchildren live in another state. He said, then she turned and looked at that little girl and said, honey, what's your name? Mark Rutland said, I looked at that elderly lady and said, where'd you get this job? She said, preacher, I had to knock on 12 trailer park doors before I could find anybody who would loan me their child for the night. That night, that little 11-year-old girl gave her heart to Jesus. He said, the next night I came back, and there sat that 80-year-old woman with that little girl, and sitting beside her was her sister, and that little sister got saved that night. He said, the following night I came back, and there sitting beside those two sisters was their brother, and that night their brother got saved. The next night, he said, I came back for the revival service, and there sat the mother of those three children, and that night she got saved as well. And Dr. Rutland said, at the end of that revival meeting, I had people give testimony to what God had done in their lives. He said, that little 80-year-old woman stood and testified to that great crowd at Hughes Auditorium on Asbury College campus, said, God has restored in me a love for the lost. And she said, as long as God lets me live and as long as I have breath, there is nobody in that trailer park that's safe. I'm going to do everything I can to reach them for Jesus Christ. Listen, when real revival comes, that's the burn of the Christian. The desire to see people born into the kingdom of God. What greater thing could there be than to see a life transformed by the life-saving grace of Jesus Christ? But as marvelous as that is, in the context of what we're doing this week, is that the greatest revival? Turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me very quickly. Revelation chapter 2. We read Revelation chapter 2, and when I read chapter 2 verses 1 down through verse 7, it sounds so much like us. Sounds so much like us. I know your deeds, verse 2. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tasted those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Look at verse 6. He says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Doesn't that sound like us? It's a microcosm of most Nazarene churches. Because you look at our people. I mean, we have worked hard, haven't we? I mean, we have. We've given our lives, many of us, to the church. We've worked physically and we've worked spiritually for the church. He said, I know your perseverance. We've had to go through some tough times, perhaps in our churches, as we've served Jesus Christ. He said, I know your deeds. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Don't we have a standard? At least we should. As I read the manual of our church, we've got a standard by which we're supposed to live if we profess to be Christian. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You're not going to say that you're a Christian on the one hand and live a godless life on the other. He said, I know you're not that way, church at Ephesus. And then he says, I know you have tested those who claim to be apostles. Again, that sounds like us. We don't let anybody stand and preach the word of God under the guise of being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless they've been tested, unless we know that they have a right relationship with God, that they're properly educated, their theology is in place. Sounds like us. He said, you've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, you've not grown weary, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what the Nicolaitans believe in this day when this was written? The Nicolaitans believed much what the common evangelical believes today, that you can have a relationship with God, be saved, but then live pretty much the way you want to live. And Jesus said, you hate that. I do too. But then he said this, verse 4, but I have one thing against you. One thing, you've forsaken your first love. There it is. The greatest revival. The greatest revival is a revival of our love for Him. I'm not here to be unkind to you this week, but I must ask the question. Do you love Him more today than when you began with Him? Are the things of God more important to you than anything else? Is His church a priority in your life? It is His, you know. Are you deeper in your understanding of what it means to have the mind of Christ today than when you started with Him? I want to tell you a story in closing. It'll take a few minutes. My watch says it's 12 noon your time. So would you bear with me and let me tell you a story? I love telling this story. Since I was with you 22 years ago, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. In 1995, I became a single parent. One of the most difficult times in my life. A church in my home state of North Carolina called and asked if I would be their pastor. Seeing that that was the will of God and His providence for me at that time in my life, and knowing that I needed to be at home off of the road with my two boys who were five and 16 at that time. Or 10 and 16 at that time. I needed to be home with them. So I took that church and I moved back to my home state of North Carolina. I threw my life into my boys' lives. Both were athletes. I loved going to watch my boys involve themselves in activities at the school where they attended. threw my life and energy into the church. Church had been through a difficult time. It's not a Nazarene church, but I was under special assignment to be their pastor from our denomination. And so I was there. The previous pastor had left the church with 30 of their core people, started another church somewhere across town. So they were hurting as I was hurting. I got there in March of 1996. In August of 1996, I was sitting in my office one afternoon. The phone rang and my secretary buzzed me and she said, "Pastor, it's a long distance call for you." I picked up the receiver and I said, "Hello, this is Lane Lohman." Voice on the other end of the line was a pastor where I'd conducted revival services, Bedford, Indiana, Free Methodist Church pastor. And I said, "Well, hello, Bob, how are you?" He said, "I'm fine, Lane. I just held a revival meeting there the previous January." And I said, "What can I do for you today, Bob?" He said, "Lane, this is somewhat of a courtesy call." He said, "My secretary's husband died today. She always enjoyed it when you came to our church." And I'd been there about five times up to that point in time. "She always enjoyed it when you came. She likes your style of preaching and your kind of music." He said, "I really think it would be a nice gesture on your part if you would just call her and offer your condolences." I said, "Give me her phone number. I'll be glad to do it." And I did that later that afternoon. Conversation lasted maybe 30 seconds as I expressed my condolences and assured her of my prayers. That was in August of 96. October of 96, my church where I was pastoring gave me a 50th birthday party, complete with black everything. And in the process of putting that together, they got hold of my evangelistic mailing list, and they sent out announcements all over the country that they were celebrating my 50th birthday for me at my church. And so I remember starting to get letters and cards every day from people across the country, people I'd met in revivals and churches where I'd been in revival meetings. And I can remember going to the post office box or the mailbox one afternoon, and I pulled the contents out, and there was an envelope, along with several others, an envelope with a card in it from Bedford, Indiana. I opened it up, opened the card, and out fell a check for $10 for me, for my birthday. I thought, well, how nice is that? Then I looked at the name on the card, Gretchen Niflis, the secretary at the Bedford Free Methodist Church, where I'd held revival meetings, whose husband had passed away. Several days passed. I was going through all of those nice cards that I'd gotten, and I'd made notes on those cards, gift, $10, or whatever the gift might have been. I came to that card from Gretchen Niflis. I'd written on it, $10 gift. I don't know where these things come from. I don't know how the mind operates and how God uses his creation, the creation of the brain and the memory and reasoning. I don't know how he puts all of that together, but I know he does sometimes. And I stood there and I had that card in my hand and I thought, she's a widow. I'm a single dad. So you know what I did? I went to the Hallmark card shop, and I bought a friendship card just specially for her. I'd sent regular thank you notes to everybody else. And I said, "Dear Gretchen, it was so nice to receive your gift for my birthday." And then whatever else the card said. And at the bottom, "And where did this come from?" I wrote these words, "Perhaps, if opportunity presents itself, we could spend some time together. Your friend, Lane Lohman." I closed the card, put it in the envelope, addressed it, put a stamp on it. Off to the mailbox it went. I thought to myself, she'll read that and laugh and throw it away. About a week later, I went to my mailbox, and there was a card from Bedford, Indiana, from Gretchen Niflis. I opened it up. "Dear Lane, thank you so much for your nice card," and whatever else the card said. And then at the bottom, she wrote, "That would be nice if opportunity presented itself. to get together sometime. Your friend, Gretchen Niflis. You know what I did? I went back to the Hallmark card shop. And I got another card. And we started this card correspondence. Thanksgiving, 1996 comes. Thanksgiving morning, I just felt impressed to call her. I had not talked to her since I talked to her when her husband had passed away. And so I picked up the phone, dialed her phone number. She answered. I said, "Hi, it's Lane." "Oh, hi." I said, "Well, first holiday without your husband. You're not going to be alone, are you?" She said, "No, I'm going to be with my son, my grandson, some friends and family members." I said, "Good. I'm going to be with my mom and my dad, my brothers, my sister and our families. We're all getting together for the holidays. You have a great day." "You have a great day too. Bye, bye." And that was it. That was the conversation. Following week, the phone rings. She called me. So forget the cards. Now we're talking every day. We take turns calling every night, 10:15. She'll call me one night. I call her the next night. And then Christmas 1996 rolls around. I send her 3 Christmas cards and 1 gift. She sent me 3 gifts and 1 Christmas card. January 1997. We're talking. She says, "My son and I are going to Florida on vacation." We begin to connive. I said, "Do you suppose we could talk Trent into coming back through North Carolina on your way back to Indiana when your vacation's over? And you could spend a couple of days here? And I don't know if you know your geography well or not, but it's not a straight shot from Florida to Indiana through North Carolina." So we talked him into it because he's a big NASCAR fan. He's a race car driver. And we knew that that was the bait. And so, on a Sunday afternoon, I can remember sitting at the house next to my house. There's a parsonage there. I'm having lunch with one of my church members, Mabel Lindley. And I saw a car pull in my driveway. I said, "Mabel, I think my friends from Indiana have just arrived." She said, "Well, they'll just have to wait. Finish your lunch." I said, "I'll just get them settled over there. I'll be right back." And so I got Gretchen settled in the parsonage, and Trent went on to Charlotte, North Carolina, see the NASCAR stuff. I came back over to Mabel's house, scarfed down what I hadn't finished. "Thank you, Mabel. See you later." And I'm out the house, and I'm over at the parsonage. And so I'm sitting at the parsonage in my recliner, and Gretchen's sitting on the couch. And we're talking for about an hour about our vacation and just a lot of little things. And then it dawned on me, she's been on the road all day, got to be tired. I've got a room for her. I said, "Gretchen, you're probably tired. I've got a room for you over here at the Red Roof Inn. Why don't I take you over there? You can get some rest. I'll come back and get you about 5:30, take you to church. We have church tonight at 6 o'clock. She said, I like that. She got up off the couch, started toward the back door, got to the little entranceway that went into the breakfast nook that led out to the back door. I got up out of my recliner. I caught up to her at that little entranceway. I can remember it as though it was yesterday. She stopped. She turned and she looked up at me. I stopped. I turned and I looked down at her. And I discovered that my lips still worked. And I kissed her right on the mouth. Folks, there was an emotional explosion inside of me. I hadn't felt anything like that in years. The next 3 days were marvelous. Her son came back to pick his mother up and take her back to Indiana. We stood in front of the parsonage. She snapped a photo of us. Several days later, she sent a copy of that photo back to me, and on the back of the picture of she and I standing there in front of the parsonage, she had written these words: "This is the day I fell in love with you. This is the day I fell in love with you. I started doing stupid things. I was 50 years old. I'm falling in love with this woman from Indiana. She's 10 hours away. I wanted her to love me back. So I got my video camera, the one that I used to videotape my boys playing ball. I duct taped it to the dash of my car. And I would turn it on as though she was in the car. And I'd say, 'Hi, how you doing today? We're going to take a ride. I got some calling to do. Thought you'd like to go along.' And I would just talk to that thing just like it was her sitting in the car with me. And we'd travel all over Greensboro together. Hey, that's where I like that. I like that place right over there. I like that place. And then I would take that video camera and I'd put it on the filing cabinet in my office, and I set it there and turn it on and go behind my desk. I say, morning, thought you'd like to come to work with me today. I'm going to be working right here for a little while. Thought you'd like to see what I do in a given day's work. And then I'd take it with me over to the house, and as I'm getting ready to go retire for the night, I'd sit it on the footstool in front of my recliner, and I'd turn it on. I'd say, hope you had a good day. I've had a great day. It's been great being with you today, and I'm going to watch a little Andy Griffith before I go to bed. Thought you'd like to watch it with me. And then I'm going to go to bed. And I'd do that, and then I'd send it off to her because I wanted to get my image in front of her. I wanted her to seem a little vain, I know, but I was wanting her to love me as I loved her. And friends made it possible for her to come and visit me, give her mileage from airlines, and she'd fly down to visit with me for a couple of days. I remember when I decided I was going to ask her to marry me. We talked about everything. Blended families. Getting married at this time in our lives. What that would be like. We talked about it all. Prayed about it. She came to be with me Easter of 1997. I called friends who have a beautiful home in Radford, Virginia. Antebellum home built in 1834. They refurbished the home beautifully. And I said, Ramsey, the lady of the house, I want you to meet somebody. Oh, Lane, we've been praying God would bring somebody into your life. I said, well, I want to bring her to meet you. I want to do something special at your house. You have such a beautiful home. So we drove up there on Monday, Easter Monday. Got there and had a wonderful dinner there provided by our host. And Gretchen was going to stay in the basement. Beautiful apartment down in the basement of that antebellum home. And I was going to step on the second floor. And I'd already taken the ring and put it at the end of the couch in the little sitting area in that little downstairs apartment. We had the meal together, some fellowship, and then I escorted Gretchen down to the room and got her seated there on the couch. I said, I'll be right back. Turned down the lights a little bit. Had to create the ambiance, you know, get everything on. There was something missing. Music, need music. Gotta have some music. I looked over at the tape deck, no music, no tapes. Ran upstairs, Ramsey, you have any music, any tapes? This is 4 CDs. You have any tapes? I've got one, she says. Well, what is it? It's your hymn album, she says. It'll have to do, give it to me. And I took my hymn album, and I ran back downstairs, put it in the tape deck, and I rewound it all the way to the beginning, not knowing which side was going to play. Punched the play button, and I went over and I got down in front of Gretchen. Reached around and I picked up the little box with the ring in it. And I opened it up and I pulled the ring out and I got down on one knee in front of Gretchen. I said, Gretchen Louise Niflis, would you agree to be mine? And about the time I got there, the music kicked in to the refrain of Trust and Obey. She said, yes. May the 22nd, 1997, she walked down the arm of the Free Methodist Church in Bedford, Indiana, on the arm of her son. Her little 5-year-old grandson was walking in front of them with the rings on a little pillow. And that day I took her as my wife. We celebrated 15 years this past May. I can't even begin to describe what she means to me. I never dreamed I could love anybody like I love her. I never dreamed anybody would love me the way she loves me. She's my best friend, my biggest supporter, my greatest fan. She's heard these sermons time and time and time again, and she still says, I love to hear you preach. She wrapped her arms around me yesterday when I left for the airport. And she said, I love you so much and I am so proud of you. I'll be praying for you this week. I love technology. We FaceTime every day. And I can see her face and she can see mine. We talk about the little non-essentials of life as well as the big deals of life. We brag on our kids and our grandkids, but there's nobody bigger in our lives than I am to her, and she is to me. I don't see how I could love her anymore. But I'll tell you this. I'll love her more tomorrow than I love her today. I wouldn't do anything to hurt her or make her feel bad. I'll do everything I can to make her one of the happiest women on the face of this earth. And it occurs to me today that if I can have a relationship like that with her, don't you think we ought to be able to have a more intense relationship with the one who gave his life for us and make sure that he's loved? He's loved beyond anything else. I don't know what you came to church expecting today. And certainly I don't know where you are spiritually. But I think one of the best things we could do to begin this revival is this. Is to take some time before we leave and tell him how much we love him. And even ask him to forgive us if we haven't demonstrated that love the way it should be demonstrated. Maybe to even ask, Lord, I don't have any power in my life. Can't remember the last time since I told anybody about you. Me, when somebody to you, that's a foreign thought to me. Can't remember the last time I even tried that. Maybe that could be traced back to the love thing. So before we do anything else this week, why don't we just reestablish that one thing? And just come reestablish our love for him. So this morning, I want to invite every one of you, every one of you. I don't mean to put any pressure on you. I want to invite you to come and just love on Jesus. I'm going to play some music. This altar's going to be open. We're going to have a great closing time of prayer, I hope, of people just doing nothing but expressing their love for him. If you need to pray other prayers, that's between you and him. But primarily, we're about loving on him. Father, in these next few moments together, help us just to push aside. I know we've been long today, but Lord, help us to take the time just to tell you how much we love you. Altar's open. This is your time. This is your time. If you can't kneel, certainly you can come and sit on these front pews and participate in this great act of demonstration of our love for him. Jesus, if we were to stay here all day, there would not be enough words in the English language to describe how I feel, and I believe how the majority, if not all of these people, feel. Your love goes beyond description. Your long-suffering is incomprehensible. You've never gotten mad and dusted your hands of us and said, I've had it with you. You've kept loving us, giving to us, providing grace for us, embracing us, strengthening us. And the list goes on and on and on of all that you've done for us. We could never love you back enough for all of that. But today, we stop at the end of this service, at the beginning of these revival services, to just go on record and say, Jesus, I love you. I say it from the depths of my heart. Thank you for your unconditional love of me. That you didn't put anything out there saying, well, as long as you do this, accomplish that, have this. Nothing like that. You just said, I love you. I love you. I love you. And so, Father, today, because of what you allowed your Son to do for us, we come as the people of God. And we say, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We adore you. We would ask, Father, that if there is anything in any of us that has gotten in the way of that love relationship, I pray that today and over the next 3 days that we'll have together, that you would just walk around in us. You'd probe, show some things that we need to see about ourselves that's not of you, that hurts that love relationship. I pray that you would help me. Lord, I want to preach messages that's going to benefit these people. So help me to know what to share that will help them in their own spiritual journey, that would help this church to reach its full potential. Hear our prayer. Hear our confession today, Father. We love your Son, Jesus. One more thing, Father. If there's anybody here around the front of this church or in this sanctuary that's not allowed Jesus to be Lord, I pray that before these days are finished, that would be history. And they can now say, He's Lord and Master of all. Bless us now as we'll leave this place to go back out there, to be distracted, to get busy, to have a lot of things going on in our lives, even this afternoon. But may we not get away from what we've done here. And Lord, if we hadn't thought about it, I pray that we would even now begin to think, okay, I'm going to rearrange, rethink. I'm going to make it a priority to be here tonight and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, because I know it'll be for my spiritual benefit. May there be a heart hunger for you that'll bring people back to these services. Not because I'm here or Bobby Cox and Delana's here. Because you're here and you want to do something fresh and new for us. Go with us now from this place. Thank you for the patience of the people to sit and listen to all of this, for the way your Spirit has drawn us to yourself today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And may God richly bless you as you go today. Continue to love on Jesus. Amen. Praise his name.